please take out a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21 this morning, but really only verse 20 this morning. Genesis 50, verse 20. Are you ready for this? Not entirely sure if I am. Here is your trigger warning before we begin, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Trigger warnings don't work. They don't help. Google it. It has been suggested that maybe we need trigger warnings for trigger warnings. It's all silly. But I do want you to be ready. I do want you to be prepared for what's to come. We are going to tackle some big things and some difficult things this morning. I'm going to make some claims, hopefully claims that the Bible makes, that we may have a hard time with. There will be something in this sermon that every single one of us will somewhat rebel and revolt against, myself included. But I am choosing to attempt to tackle these things based upon two basic convictions. God is good, and God speaks. God is good, and God speaks. God is perfectly good, and God perfectly speaks to us, reveals to us that which we need to know. And so it is good to know what God reveals to us. If He says it, He wants us to know it. If He says it, it's good. So let's keep that in mind as we go. Last week we were asking ourselves, using Joseph's words in verse 19, am I in the place of God? But who is this God about whom we are asking if we are in His place? Well, last week we considered Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw that He is. Everything begins with the God who never begins. He is creator, He is king, and kings are often referred to as sovereigns. The beginning of the Bible introduces us to the God who is sovereign. He rules and reigns. He has all authority over all things. God is on His throne, exercising His dominion over all things always. He has all power and authority over all things. That is the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is worked out in the providence of God. And we have been talking much lately about the providence of God in the story of Joseph. In fact, I've been arguing that the story of Joseph is about the providence of God, and Genesis 50, verse 20, makes that clear. And I have tried to be clear that the providence of God includes all things. I've encouraged you to try to think less in terms of your circumstances and more in terms of God's providences. I have quoted much the Heidelberg Catechism, that all things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Most of us in this room probably generally agree with that. Most of us nod along and generally like the sound of the idea of the absolute sovereignty of God and the meticulous providence of God. But then all of us at some point in time will be confronted with the difficulty of this doctrine in light of the difficulties of life. Let's be specific and clear. Here's what we're considering today. All things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What about evil things? God is good, but there's so much evil. God is sovereign, but there's so much evil. If God were good, would He not want to end evil? If God were sovereign, would He not be able to end evil? And yet there is so much evil. And that cannot be argued. I try to stay away from the news. The news is not good for my soul. You should try it. Don't read the news. But I did check it every day this week just to grab an evil headline to try kind of set this up in the stakes and kind of drive home this point. On Monday, I read Secret Ovens and Human Remains, Grizzly Mexico Killing Site Spotlights Forced Disappearances. That's evil. Tuesday, I read Grandparents Arrested on Suspicion of Toddler's Murder in French Alps. Little Emil was 2. That's evil. Wednesday, at least 24 dead in South Korea's worst ever fires. Apparently, wildfires are rare in South Korea. These have been the worst in its history. That's evil. Thursday, Sudan Army accused of killing hundreds in airstrike on Darfur market. The targeting of civilians in war is unjust. That's evil. Friday was sadly easy. Hundreds feared dead as quake hits Myanmar and Thailand. That's evil. And then yesterday, the news got worse. Hundreds trapped under rubble of collapsed buildings as Myanmar earthquake death toll passes 1,600. That's evil. That's a lot of evil for just 6 days. Those are hard and heavy things. Last week, we introduced a new song. You sang it then. You just sang it again. And in doing so, you have confessed publicly, "He maketh no mistake." I wonder if you actually believe that. That is easy to affirm generally. But what about specifically? What about after those headlines? What about after all the hard and suffering things that you have or that you are or that you will face in the near future? He maketh no mistake? Really? That is one of the most comprehensive, controversial claims that you could make. And this is one of the most comprehensive, controversial claims that God's word makes. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's what we're considering this morning. Evil and the providence of God, or the so-called problem of evil. We're going to tackle it by unpacking verse 20 and then coming back to verse 19 at the end. I think the four big phrases from these two verses are the perfect headings under which to begin to sort out this biggest of questions. As our goal here is no mere intellectual exercise. Our goal here is not philosophical, but pastoral. It is not pontification, but praise. You are going to experience much evil. There's no way around it. What you believe about God and His relationship to that, and what He is or is not doing in that, will have a huge influence on your experience of that. If God is good, why do I experience so much bad? If God is providentially working in all things, then what about all the evil? Four headings from our text. You meant evil. We're going to start with the evil. Then we're going to consider God and what He's doing. But God meant it for good. And then we're going to consider some of the questions that we struggle with this. Am I in the place of God? And the consolation, the comfort, the application. Do not fear. So that's the plan. We're going to work through those four headings. Let me read just kind of the surrounding context for you. Again, our focus will really be verse 20 and some of verse 19. But I will read Genesis 50 for you, picking up in verse 15. I will read through verse 21. Remember, Jacob has just died. So please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's stop there. Let's go before the Lord. Let's ask him for his help. Father, you are good. We have just read that you are good in Psalm 118. Father, you speak and you reveal your good person and your good plan to us. And yet, Father, we are surrounded by so much evil. We are confronted by it so regularly in our world and in our personal, individual lives. Father, sometimes we do not know what to do with all the evil that we face. Sometimes we do not understand what you are doing with all the evil that we face. Father, we ask that you would help us at this time. I particularly need your help this time, Lord. Your word is right and true and good in all that it affirms. Father, keep me from affirming anything that is not affirmed in your word. So, Father, may I accurately and correctly and boldly and lovingly proclaim that which your word does affirm. Father, we ask that you would glorify your name in this time. We ask that for those of us who are in this room right now, right in the middle of significant evil and pain and suffering, that you would comfort and that you would encourage and that you would console us. We know that the only answer and the only solution is Christ. So show us Christ, even in this hard word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, point number one, sadly, evil is the easiest part because we are most familiar with it in our own hearts, experience, news, and history. You cannot escape the existence of evil. You meant evil. Joseph has not been able to escape the existence of evil. We are coming to the end of his story. I honestly still have not decided what I'm doing next week. I'm trying desperately to figure out how to effectively end the book of Beginnings. It's impossible. It's too big. It's too important. I was thinking, what if we just kept cycling through the whole book of John and then the whole book of Genesis and then the whole book of John and the whole book of Genesis? It's tempting. But how to end the book of Beginnings? Well, we're starting today with evil, but the major theme of the book of Beginnings is blessing. And remember that blessing is all about good. There have been four major acts in this hugely important book. Act 1 is chapters 1 through 11. Those are hard to summarize quickly. Say it's about the good blessing of life and the bad curse of death. Act 2, chapters 12 through 24, the story of Abraham is about the good promise of God. Act 3, chapters 25 through 36, the story of Jacob is about the good grace of God. Act 4, chapters 37 through 50, the story of Joseph is about the good providence of God. And finally here in 50:20, we come to not just the climactic statement of Act 4, but of the whole book. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And we get here a bit of a glimpse about how all that good and all of this evil relate. But you know I love big, grand, sweeping, hyperbolic statements. I can come up with nothing big enough to express how big and important Genesis 50 verse 20 is. But this biggest of statements starts with evil, and so we start with evil. Last week we considered death, the evil, the deaths of Jacob and Joseph, you remember, sandwich this central section and idea. The book of Genesis begins with life and ends with death. It begins in creation and ends in a coffin. But we're backing up. Where we're picking up today, Jacob, the longest running character in the book, has just died. We considered his elaborate burial procession as a prophetic mini-exodus, pointing us forward to what's to come. Quick Bible study plug. Come Thursday, as we continue to the story of Genesis, as we begin the book of Exodus in Bible study. We study the Bible because it is about Christ, our life, even Exodus, especially Exodus. We study the word because of what words do, but especially because of what God's word does. It blesses, protects, enlivens, delights, comforts, corrects, stabilizes, and guides. That's Psalm 119. That's Wednesday as well. But come to Bible study as we enter into the Exodus on Thursday. But that is going to be an Exodus from evil. Something must be done about the evil, and much evil has been done to Joseph. Look at verse 15. It begins that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So notice, first of all, they own the evil. They do not excuse the evil. They name it and they take responsibility for the evil. They call what they've done what it is. It is evil. What did they do? 37:4. Remember, they hated their brother Joseph. They couldn't even speak a word of peace to him. That's evil. 37:8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. All right, that's even more evil. 37:20, they say, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Even the consideration, the desire to do that is evil. Verse 24, they stripped him and took him and threw him into a pit. That's evil. Verse 26, Judah has an evil idea. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. That's evil. Verse 37, they went and they lied to Jacob, and then they rose up to comfort him. That's evil. That's all the evil that they did to Joseph. Now, what is evil? It's actually more difficult to define than you would think. Ra is the Hebrew word. And when you start digging into definitions, you could go all kinds of directions. One of the most famous definitions is often associated with Augustine and his privatio boni. Evil is the privation, or it's the absence of good. Something evil is simply something that lacks goodness. But that obviously requires us to have some sort of definition or standard for goodness. It gets complicated. It might not be the most helpful definition. I think one of the best simple definitions comes from one of my seminary professors. This guy's name is Dr. Greg Welty. He got his master's and his doctorate at Oxford, and he got to study under Richard Swinburne, who was one of the great theistic philosophers of the last 50 years. I wanted to be like Welty. I was not smart enough to get into Oxford, so it never happened. But much of my thinking on evil and the problem of evil has been shaped by Dr. Welty. He has two books on evil. I commend them to you. Google his name. Read them. But I like Welty's simple definition of evil. He says evil is any significant case of pain and suffering. Evil is any significant case of pain and suffering. And we all know what pain and suffering are. We all know what those feel like. Now, listen, it's not a perfect definition. We won't get into all the details and the complications. It's not perfect, but it will serve us here. Evil is that which is not good. It is that which causes significant pain and suffering. And maybe you noticed this as I was reading through our headlines, but there are two basic kinds of evil based upon their cause. Evil is generally broken down into two categories: moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil is significant pain and suffering caused by moral agents, caused by other people. Grandparents killing their grandson is moral evil. Joseph experiences moral evil when he's sold into slavery by his own brothers. Natural evil is significant pain and suffering caused by impersonal objects and forces. Forest fires and earthquakes are natural evils. Joseph experiences the natural evil of famine. And you have experienced both moral and natural evil. With a room this size, about 100 people, we probably run the gamut of experiences of moral evil. You have suffered significant pain and suffering at the hands of other moral agents. And by the way, we use that word agent and agency strangely these days. Athletes and celebrities have agents. Agencies are for advertising and modeling or something. But this word comes from the Latin agere, which just means to do or to act. An agent is one who acts, not in a play, but in life. You have moral agency. You are a moral, responsible agent. You are an actor, a doer. And many of us, all of us, do and act evilly at times. And some of you have experienced significant moral evil, relational moral evil, physical moral evil, sexual moral evil. Many of you experienced great natural moral evil in great significant sickness or something like that. And so before we continue, we do have to be very clear. The scriptures unequivocally name and condemn all of these things as evil. For example, Isaiah 5:20 pronounces woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The Psalms are there in large part for you to lament evil and to give you words to the difficulty of the experience of suffering and evil. Scripture names evil. It never tries to minimize evil. It never calls evil good. And Scripture is the only thing that has a foundation upon which to objectively declare such things. The brothers name it. We did evil. Joseph names it. You meant evil against me. I say, okay, evil is evil. It is bad. It causes significant pain and suffering. And let's be careful that we never minimize that. Please don't hear anything that I'm about to say as any attempt to minimize evil or the sometimes almost unbearable experience of it. The Bible never does that. But the Bible does provide the only hope for the defeat of it. You meant evil against me. We have all meant evil against someone else at some point in time. We have all experienced evil meant against ourselves at some point in time. God's word takes very seriously the existence of evil and the evilness of evil. And, point number two, God's word takes very seriously God's goodness and his sovereignty over evil. God meant it for good. Now, here's where it gets difficult. Evil is sadly the easy part. What we're trying to do here is reconcile the goodness of God with the existence of evil. And attempts to do this are often referred to as theodicies. We've seen that word before. Theos means God. Dike means justice or justification or defense. A theodicy, in the simplest sense, is a defense of God in the face of evil. Not that God needs our defense, but theodicies seek to explain the existence of evil and how its existence does not disprove God's existence. We want to do more than that. The Bible actually does more than that. But listen, you need to have some sort of understanding and answer for this, as this is often the reason that unbelievers point to as the reason for their unbelief. You need to have some sort of understanding and answer for this, as you yourself, in the midst of significant pain and suffering, will struggle to trust in the Lord and affirm and cling to his goodness. Yeah, that's another good place to pause and qualify for a second. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy and withstand in the evil day. Paul is telling us to put on the armor of God in preparation for the battle. Right? Not like in the heat of the battle. Like not right in the middle of the hardest part. This preparation thing is what we're trying to do here. The best way to stand and withstand in the midst of significant pain and suffering is to be equipped beforehand. Prepared beforehand for the day of significant pain and suffering. And it is no accident that the first piece of spiritual armor that Paul mentions is the belt of truth. Again, that's not honesty. That's not telling people the truth. That's knowing God's truth. That's the knowledge of God's person, God's promise, God's providence, particularly God's Son. It is the truth that prepares you to stand against the schemes of the enemy. It is the truth that prepares you to withstand significant pain and suffering. That's what we're trying to do right now. But, disclaimer, if you find yourself in the middle of the significant pain and suffering right now, if you're in the heat of the battle, on the front lines of significant pain and suffering, some of this may be difficult, and not all of it will feel immediately helpful. We would counsel differently, one-on-one, someone who is in the middle of great pain and suffering. Please come talk to Pastor Mike or to me or to someone around you if that's where you find yourself. What we're trying to do right now in here is, in light of Joseph's words and God's words in general, is to prepare ourselves for the day of battle that is coming. Evil is coming. It is good to be prepared for the coming evil. So you've got to have some sort of understanding or answer for this evil that you will experience and that everyone around you will experience. And there are different ways that people attempt to go about this. There are various theodicies. Listen, if someone were to come up to you on the street today and ask you, why is there evil? How can you believe in a good God when there's so much evil? What would you say to them? What would be your answer? You might say what I used to always say, and what may be the most common current Christian theodicy. I'm going to be done with the word theodicy. Let's talk about defenses for now. That sounds less obnoxious. We're going to talk about the key defenses. There are many of these, but there are a few that are the most common. I'm just going to run through a couple of quick ones for you. I will not do them justice. I'm just summarizing them for you. But the most common defense is commonly called the free will defense. The free will defense. Why is there evil? God creates us with free will. Libertarian human freedom is so important to God that he is willing to risk or to pay the cost of the possibility of evil. Evil was not God's intent. His intent was to create us with the free will that is of first importance, but then we used that free will to do evil. There is bad, there is the bad of evil because it was a necessary possibility of the good of free will. Again, we're not doing these justice. I'm not explaining this in the detail that it deserves, but let me at least make the note that it is quite interesting that this, the most common defense among Christians today, I don't think I'm speaking hyperbolically at all. It has zero scriptural support. The Bible nowhere once suggests or even hints, the slightest hint of the idea that God permits evil, pain, and suffering because of the value of free will. It's not there anywhere. You can look everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation, and you won't even find a hint of this idea. This may be a defense, but it is not a biblical defense. It's just not there. Please, if I ever face significant pain and suffering, do not tell me, well, at least you have free will. Right? Please do not tell me that. There is no comfort. There is no help in the free will defense. Some use the natural law defense, what is called the natural law defense. Right? God created, Genesis 1 and 2, a world of order. That world is regulated by repeatable, predictable natural laws that govern that world. Operating against those good laws can result in bad. Gravity is good. Nothing would work without gravity. Try and operate against gravity, though, and you will experience bad. Right, so there's a lot of truth to that, but it's only part of the solution. Some, like C.S. Lewis, have argued for something like a megaphone defense. Some call this the megaphone defense. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, Lewis writes. Through pain and suffering, God calls out to us. God draws us to him. He is the good, so he's using a bad thing to call us to the most good thing. Yeah, there's some truth to that, but it's only part of the solution. Some point to what is sometimes called a divine judgment defense. Divine judgment defense. Pain and suffering are the result of God's just judgment of evil. This too is true and biblical. But it also doesn't explain all pain and suffering. We've seen very clearly in this narrative that Joseph is experiencing pain and suffering not because of anything that he has done. That's the whole point of the book of Job as well. So again, that's a good answer, but it's a partial answer. Some prefer what is referred to as the soul-making defense, the soul-making defense. God uses pain and suffering to shape and mold us, leading us away from evil, which is bad, and leading us to God, which is good. And again, there's all kinds of biblical support for this one. Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, character, hope. 2 Corinthians 4, this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for that eternal weight of glory. James 1, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and so on. So this too is very biblical, and is definitely part of the answer. But what is the answer? Well, obviously you know where I'm going. Weaving together and including much from these other answers, obviously I think that Genesis 50 verse 20 is the answer. You could call it the Genesis 50-20 defense, or the Joseph defense, or the God meant it for good defense. Why evil? Ultimately, God meant it for good. Also, why your specific significant pain and suffering right now? There are all kinds of things that we don't know about the immediate situation or the circumstances or the cause. But if this verse is true, we know that ultimately God meant it for good. We may not know how, but we do know the what. And we do know the who. God, the good God, meant it for good. The generic form of what I'm arguing for and expanding upon is most commonly called the greater good defense. The greater good defense. This is an adapted, adjusted form of that. Remember last week we looked at the good, the theme of this book of beginnings. The beginning of all things is blessing, and blessing is that which is good. That's all blessing is. Blessing is God's pronouncement, His promise, His performance of good. And this is obvious, but it has to be stated, the only solution to evil, the only answer to evil, the only hope in evil is good. And I argued there that Genesis 1 and 2 are so important because they show us who God is. He is good. And they show us what He is about. Goodness. Remember the refrain, and the Lord saw that it was good. Good is what the good God is always working towards. And there are few truths more important for us to know and trust than God is good all the time, and God is working toward good all the time, even the time of evil. Look more closely at verse 20. This is key. This is important. This destroys the silliness of the free will defense. You think grammar is a waste of time? The grammar of this verse is hugely important. Your hope hangs upon this grammar. Verse 20, we've seen the first phrase. You meant evil against me. Excuse a little grammar. This is simple, basic stuff. There is a subject there, a verb, and an object. Right? The subject is the agent or the actor in a sentence. So there we see that the agent, the actors, are the brothers. The verb, the action, is meant. This verb is a thinking, planning, intending word. And then there's the object. That's the thing that is acted upon, the thing that's done. Rah, the evil. So the brothers thought, planned, intended evil for Joseph. You know, let's remind ourselves one more time what that was. Selling their own flesh and blood into slavery. There are a few things more despicable and more evil than the forced enslavement of another human being. A family member, no less. This is despicable evil. The brothers meant evil. Phrase one. Phrase two. Subject, a verb, and an object. But here's what's interesting. The object here is just an it. It's just a pronoun. It's one letter in the Hebrew. And it's interesting as it's a feminine pronoun, which means that it must refer to something, some noun, some other thing that is also feminine. What is it? Well, the subject, the agent or actor in phrase two is God. Notice the verb, the action, it's the exact same verb. And in the Hebrew, it's in the exact same form as the verb in the first phrase. God meant, God thought, God planned, God intended what? Feminine it. What's the nearest feminine noun that it refers to? The evil of phrase one. Evil is a feminine noun. So substituting the noun for the pronoun that it points to makes explicit what Joseph is saying. God meant evil for good. It does not say that God turned their evil to good. It doesn't say that they did this thing and then God scrambled around in response, and then He tried to figure out how to bring good out of their bad. It doesn't say they did this one action of evil thing, but then God came in and did this other action of making that evil thing good. It says in the one action, there were two intentions. The brothers meant one thing with their action, evil. God meant an entirely different thing with the exact same action, good. One action, two agents. One action, two intentions. It may sound complicated. It's not. You're more familiar with this than you think. But teasing out the implications of this is very important. This is key to the problem of evil and your experience of evil. And we've already seen this. We've already considered the brothers' sin. 37:28. The brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. They took Joseph to Egypt. The brothers sent Joseph to Egypt. And you know where I'm going. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Joseph, the one sent to Egypt, tells us himself. 45:5. God sent me before you. Hey, just in case I wasn't clear about agency and who's doing what here, verse 7, God sent me before you. One more time, just to be safe, verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? God did. And the brothers did. God is ultimately responsible for Joseph being sent to Egypt. But don't forget what manner Joseph was sent to Egypt. In the most evil possible manner. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was marched in chains through the desert. God is ultimately the one who sent Joseph. The brothers were the ones who sent Joseph. One action, two agents. One action, two entirely different intentions. Listen, this is all over the Bible. Hey, who killed King Saul? Who killed King Saul? 1 Corinthians 10:4. Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Who killed King Saul? 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, the Lord put Saul to death. Who killed King Saul? Saul did. God did. Saul meant it for evil. Murder, suicide, self-murder is always evil. God meant it for good. And I am arguing that where our verse is situated, at the end of this book of blessing, as the climactic theological statement of the whole book, and in light especially of what's to come and what this all ultimately points to, this God meant it for good is always the case. This applies to every evil you experience, every instance of significant pain and suffering. God meant it and everything for good. Listen, what other answer is there? Really, think about it. What other option do we have? You say God is good all the time. Do we believe that? He maketh no mistake. We sing that. You are good and do good. God's word says that, Psalm 119:68. We just read 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Does or does that not still apply in the face of evil, in the experience of significant pain and suffering? Listen, this is the whole point of the Joseph story. The story of Joseph is about the providence of God. In all the significant pain and suffering, where no one had any idea what was going on or why, where all seemed entirely and only bad, and no one could even imagine otherwise, God was in complete control. God had it entirely in his hands. He was directing and orchestrating and guiding the whole thing to his good ends, even the evil. God meant it for good. Listen, this is the only solution to the so-called problem of evil. The intellectual problem of evil, the idea that the existence of God is logically inconsistent with the existence of evil, that has been roundly disproven, and real philosophers do not argue that anymore. But the emotional problem of evil, right, the experience of significant pain and suffering and the inevitable why God, your only hope there is the goodness of the person and the purpose of God. But wait, how does all that work? How can the good God ordain that evil exist? How can there be two agents and one action? God does not and cannot do evil. Let's be very clear. But we do and we can. And sometimes God ordains and uses that which he hates to bring about that which he loves, and he is not responsible or tainted by the evil. How does that work? And why am I experiencing so much pain and suffering right now and for so long? I don't know. I do not know. Point number three. Am I in the place of God? So we considered that question in detail from a couple of different angles last week. I have found it helpful to think through that and rehearse that this week. I'm still so prone to act as if I am in the place of God. But remember, we considered it in two ways. We considered first place as location. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 are about. The place, the location of God's presence. That is the place that you want to be. Psalm 16, he makes known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's nothing more important and more blessed than being in the place, the location, the presence of God, of being with him. But we also then considered second place as position. And we considered sin as our attempt to be God, to take God's place, to act as if we were God. And we frequently do this when it comes to our experience of significant pain and suffering. And I can say that with confidence because I frequently do this when it comes to my experience of significant pain and suffering. Nope, sorry God, that cannot be right. That cannot be okay. You are wrong on this thing. We're always tempted to do that. Joseph doesn't do it. Look again one more time. He comforts his brothers. He speaks kindly to them in verse 21. He says to them in verse 19, am I in the place of God? And there he means, I'm not. I'm not in the place of God. Yes, you meant evil. You did evil against me. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't explain it away. What they did to Joseph was evil. But Joseph refuses to seek vengeance or to seek justice in response to their evil. Because those things belong to the Lord, his God. And Joseph knows it. And knowing that we are not in the place of God, that we are not God, is another key piece of our understanding of the existence and experience of evil puzzle. In the Joseph story and Job and other narratives dealing with pain and suffering, there are three big themes constantly woven throughout the narratives. We've seen two of them. I picked up the third. My professor really hammers the third, so I'm picking this up from him. We've seen the goodness of God and his good purpose. We've seen the sovereignty of God and his good providence, how he somehow intends good things to come through evil means. Now again, how exactly does he do that? I don't know. Which gets us to the third important theme, the mystery of God's ways, or the inscrutability of the how. Joseph did not know why he was being sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph did not know why he was being falsely accused of rape and thrown into prison for 3 years. The whole point of the book of Job is to drive home this important point. God never reveals to Job why he suffers. And here's the difficult part for us in this most difficult of issues. God doesn't have to. He is in the place of God, and we are not. You won't get this right away today or right away tomorrow. I still often don't get this. I swing back and forth between kind of getting it a little bit and then forgetting it entirely. But so much of our struggle in life, so much of our struggle with evil, pain, and suffering, all of it maybe, is rooted in the subconscious, self-focused assumption that we are the center of reality. That life, our life, is first and foremost about us and for us. We so often operate and relate to God under the assumption that he exists to provide us happiness, that he is good as long as he fulfills my dreams and desires and determination of what is good for me, and as long as he keeps me away from anything hard or bad, as long as he gives me glory. And yet, that is not at all how God and his world works. That is not at all what all this is for. He is the center of reality. Why ultimately does God create? Why does he do anything? Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. That one little phrase, for him, would transform our experience of life and the difficulties of life if we actually believed it. We're getting to it, we're closing with it, we're singing it, we're benedictioning with it. Romans 11:36, to him be glory forever. Not me. 3 weeks ago, if you were here, you read aloud and you confessed the words of Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. That's what God and his world are ultimately about. And that's the only satisfactory defense and answer for evil. The God meant it for good defense. Well, what is the ultimate good? God in his glory is the ultimate good. And here's where it gets even gooder. Where do we see that ultimate good most gloriously displayed? Yeah, I just said I just want to keep preaching through Genesis and John. And it is there in 17:1 that Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that he may, the Son may glorify you. What's the hour? It's his death. What's the big deal about his death? He's the God of life. He's the God of all glory. He is the transcendent creator and sustainer of all. He creates everything. And then he himself enters into that creation in the incarnation for the purpose of the crucifixion. Why? Because of evil. What does he do to that evil? He crushes it. He kills it. He defeats it. Why ultimately is there evil? Well, it's so good can ultimately triumph over it. It's so that God can triumph over it. And to do so in the most unexpected and most glorious way possible. In the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God. In the place of evil choosing and evil doing sinners like me. So that we can be made good. So that we can glorify God, so that we can enjoy good and enjoy the good God who makes his unbelievably good and glorious attributes. His absolute perfections shine forth on full display in the glorious person and work of his Son. The cross is the only answer to the problem of evil. Does God really mean evil things for good? There's no cross without it. That's what the cross is. The cross is the most evil thing that ever happened. And it's the most good thing that has ever happened. Why did it happen? Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There it is, one action, the death of God's glorious Son. Two intentions. You evilly crucified and killed lawlessness. God planned it. And foreknew it, and foreknew it for good. It was the evil, and God declared it for the good. And then God raised him up. King, death, and evil. Evil exists so that Christ can come and crush it. Bad exists so that the good news of the gospel can go forth and glorify God and do much good to God's people. You see, everything is first about him and for him. But the most amazing part of this, the most gracious part of it, is that he includes us in it. That he is mindful of us. Is that he works our good into his plan for his glory. These two things are never in opposition. Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. But Jesus is. And he came to die in my place. That's how I face the significant pain and suffering of life. The story of Joseph is about the providence of God. And the providence of God is about God's working out the good purpose and promise of God. And the good purpose and promise of God is the Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a picture and pointer of Christ. And so Jesus says to us, you meant evil against me, but God, but I meant it for good. And then he died for that evil. And then he rose again, defeating that evil. He works through evil and suffers that very evil. And in so doing, he doubly defeats it and he's maximally glorified in it. The God meant it for good defense, or the good news of the gospel defense, or the glory of God in the death of God's Son for the salvation of God's people defense is what you most need to deal with all the evil and pain and suffering you will face. Have I answered all your questions? Not even close. Have I raised more questions than I have answered? Quite possibly. There is zero possibility of doing this most significant of issues justice in one sermon. And I'd love to talk more afterwards if you have specific questions. I don't know why you are suffering in the specific way you are suffering right now. and for this long. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us all of this. It does tell us God's ultimate purpose. He means it for good. It does tell us that He is God and that we are not. But that is actually good news, because He's perfectly good and we are not. And yet He has promised that He is working all things together for our good. And the cross proves that He can do it. And so quickly, number four, kind of application quickly at the end is pretty simple. It's Joseph's words. Yeah, he says, do not fear. It's the most repeated command of the Bible. Why? Because we are a fearful bunch. And because there's so much to fear. But God, He comforts, He encourages, He reminds us again and again, do not fear. Joseph says it twice to his brothers. The second time in 21, do not fear, for I will provide for you. That's what God will do for you. That's what He has promised to do for you. He made that clear back in chapter 22. The Lord will provide, and He did, and He does, and He particularly does in Christ. In Christ, church, do not fear. He has already defeated evil. He has promised to protect and provide for you. He has promised to work all things, even all evil things, for your good. Do not fear. Yeah, we just read 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Nothing. There's not a single thing that man can do to you outside of the good providence of the God who is on your side as your helper. Verse 7. And so, verse 8, it is always better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. You need not fear man. Do not trust man. You need not fear circumstances. Stop trusting in circumstances or your interpretation of circumstances, either yours or someone else's. Trust Him. Listen, it is not going to be easy at times. You're not going to leave this sermon face significant pain and suffering, be like, well, got this, you know, no big deal, this is easy. No, it's a big deal. Evil is always a big deal. But that's what makes what God has done and what God promises good. That's what makes Him and the gospel the biggest of deals. But listen, sometimes good things feel bad. Sometimes providence feels like problem. It's going to feel like that. This is where faith comes back, and we have to remind ourselves, though, that it never is. God will waste none of the evil you experience. He is always good. Listen, He can only do good. That means that He cannot fail to ultimately work all the evil that comes your way into great and glorious good. Jeremy said it last night in his first excellent sermon, Psalm 62, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people." That is either true or not when you experience significant pain and suffering. You will face those things. You will either face them with many questions, but also with the presence of the God who is rock and salvation and fortress and refuge, or you will face them with many questions without Him, on your own, with no promise of ultimate eternal good. Choose God. And when the pain and suffering come, remember God's good purpose, God's sovereign providence, God's mysterious ways, and remember those things revealed so clearly in the cross. This is a work on rehearsing and believing. God meant it. God means it for good. I don't know how, but I do know what. I do know who. Rehearse and repeat. God meant it for good. I so quickly want to complain about the evil or the hardness or the difficulty of things. What if I began with, I don't know how, but God meant it for good. And then when the pain and suffering do come, get help. You can't do it on your own. Get help. That's the point of the church. There's great help to be found in God's word and God's people. Maybe the best thing that you could do right now is not sort out the logical problem of evil, but maybe the best thing you could do right now after the service is to simply and honestly tell someone that you're having a really hard time right now. And then to know that if you are in Christ, that God is not against you, He is for you. And then to seek to see that He is for you in surrounding yourself with God's people that can remind you that He is for you, by them being for you, when you sometimes forget that God is for you. Get help. Talk to Pastor Mike. Talk to me. Talk to a brother or sister around you. And then if you are not in Christ, get Christ. Repent of your evil and your sin, and believe in Christ and His grace. All things work for the good of God's people. All things ultimately work for the ill of God's enemies. Come to Christ and be saved. I will close with Romans 11:36 because we're going to sing it, and then I'm going to close with it again. Paul's hugely significant words. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, not some things, all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Take Genesis 50:20. Take that verse. Memorize them together. There are three precious prepositions there about God's plan and His providence and His purpose. All things are from Him. That's God's plan. Nothing happens to you unless God plans it to happen. All things are through Him. That's His providence. Nothing happens apart from God guiding and Him providing you what you need. And all things are to Him. That's His purpose. Nothing will fail to glorify Him. Nothing will fail to result in your ultimate good. God is sovereign. God is good. His ways are mysterious, but He ultimately means all things for good. Trust the all good God. Let's pray. Father, we believe, we ask that You would help our unbelief. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that You work in Your world by Your Spirit through Your Word. So I ask that You would do that now. Father, my words are only of significance as they correspond with and communicate Your Word, as they are empowered by Your Spirit. And so, please, Father, may Your Spirit work through Your Word on our hearts and our minds in this time. Father, we need that work in different ways, each and every one of us. Father, for those who are right now in the middle of significant pain and suffering, Father, be present, be comfort, be peace to them. Do good to them through Your Word, through Your people. Strengthen their faith, lift their eyes, that they may see and cling to You and Your goodness, even in all the badness that they are experiencing. Father, for those of us who really wrestle and struggle with doubt and discouragement, Father, lift our eyes to the glorious truths that You reveal to us in Your Word about who You are and about what You are doing, always. Father, it is so easy to say that God is good all the time and then to all the time act as if You are not good and not acting good. Father, help us to believe what we profess to believe. Father, You maketh no mistake, and the cross proves that. What You have promised to do for us through the cross and in eternity proves that. Father, help us, please, to trust You. It is so difficult sometimes to trust You when things are very difficult. We ask that You would help us. We ask simply that You would strengthen our faith. And Father, for those who are in this room and who do not know You, Father, help them to see and hate their evil. Father, show them Christ. Draw them to the One who came to die for evil sinners, and to take on that evil and to pay for it and to give life. Father, do Your work now, please, through Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.